For what? The summary? Okay. Tonight we're going to do things a little bit different to start with. We're going to talk about the conference and the trip and that kind of thing. And what we went through down there before we get back in. I did put out a handout. But I don't know how much we'll get to that. If we don't get to it tonight, we get to it Sunday. No big deal. Whatever. But, you know, I thought this was August. I knew it was August when I was in Dallas. And one thing I learned is I don't breathe too good when it's over 100 degrees. But, boy, it just wipes you out. Yeah, I know. It's 101, 102 down there. But anyway, so we got, you know, it was all air conditioned where we were, so it was no big deal. It was just getting back and forth to the car and then into the hotel stuff, no big deal. We could handle that. So, okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then let's examine a few things that were kind of some interesting challenges. Father, we're indeed thankful for your grace, your provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the provision that you've made through your word. We just pray that as we study the things that we find in your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate the message that's there, the things that you need and desire us to have and understand, so that we can be prepared as believers to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for your faithful provision in all aspects for our lives. And may we live our lives in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a fascinating conference in a lot of ways. The basic thrust was to be actually they had titled this thing, The War Over Creationism and Evolution. And you say, well, that's not that big a deal, but it's a big deal. Huge deal, actually. What we as believers, when we come to the text of the Word of God, our conclusions related to Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11. And of course, in our prophecy study, we've been looking at really what flows from chapter 12 on with the Abrahamic covenant. But we had, now, I don't know if any of you have read this, maybe you have, John, but The Genesis Flood by John C. Whitcomb, Jr., who most of us have met at one time or another, and Henry Morris, 1961. This set the whole scientific community on fire at that time. And they didn't go back and say the Genesis creation. They went back and dealt with the issues related to the flood as their focal point. And it really says volumes, because the creation's got to be by God, or the flood doesn't do what it really does, and what they've said. And both of those guys, now, Henry Morris, I think he died not too long back. One of his sons was one of the speakers, John Morris, from the Institute of Creation Research. And his other son, we actually had three sons, one of them is dead. But the other son, the namesake, Henry Morris II, was there, but he didn't speak. And John Morris presented some really great issues related to evolution and the flood and creationism and stuff. And eventually, they're supposed to, although watching what they did, they're supposed to have produced a DVD from this thing. But watching how they were producing this, I'm not too sure the quality is going to be very good. But we'll find out next month when they finally get it produced. I'm supposed to get one on. But then they have all these fancy deals, you know, with the video deals, so they can project on a screen all the fancy stuff and, you know, the PowerPoint deal. But one of these days when I get rich, we'll do that. But that just adds another lot of work to things. But Dr. Morris, who the Institute for Creation Research, which is a very important organization, a bunch of PhD scientists working on all kinds of issues related to creation and different facets of it, doing research. They've actually got a school there now where they do advanced doctoral degrees and stuff in various disciplines. And they're doing some great things there. But it's all focused on the Word of God. And the real issue with that is, does the Word of God say, you know, do we take it for what it says? Do we believe it? That it says, when God created, do we believe that? Or are we doing like what's happening out there today? And the reason it kind of pushed this conference to go in the direction that it went is that you have a guy, Hugh Ross, big name, I see him on TV, a lot of programs, progressive creationism. Now, sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Progressive dispensationalism is a distortion of true dispensationalism. But now we've got progressive creationism. And basically what they're trying to do is shift, reinterpret Scripture to, in their view, match what their understanding of the science is. Bad go to do that. Because that really takes us away from an understanding of Scripture as being the inspired Word of God. Takes it away from being understanding that this text that we have before us, in the original text, is inerrant. And we'll talk about that aspect a little bit in a few minutes, because that's crucial. Now, if you don't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, then what does that say about your view of God? It says volumes. And remember what I've said many times in various studies. Your view of God has a tremendous impact on your life as a believer. Your thinking, your viewpoint. And it's crucial. If you reject the Genesis account, and therefore you're also rejecting, see if you go back and you reject creation, that means you also are going to reject the fall. Because that's all part of that. Okay? You're going to reject the flood. And see, his Hugh Ross and his progressive stuff, it's just a local flood here and there. It's a local deal. Didn't cover the earth, as it says in Scripture. In fact, some of the slides, some of the pictures that they presented, it's some fascinating stuff. I wish I could put up some of that stuff. They showed, it's funny, out in the deserts and the places where there is no water, you get all these so-called, you know, these shells, all these critters that are only found in oceans in petrified form or, you know, fossil form. And it's funny. The critters look the same today as they did whenever they were fossilized. And, of course, the evolutionists say that happened millions of years ago. Well, what about their evolutionary process? They look the same in there as they do today. A lot of these different various ones. There's a whole bunch of them they went through and showed. And it's kind of hilarious, actually. But if you can reject this, what does that mean? Ultimately, what have you done? No need for a savior. Why do you think these dudes are fighting so hard to maintain this evolutionary process in their thinking? It's a faith position. Totally. They say, oh, you're going to believe the Bible, that's a faith position. We're coming from a scientific position. No, they're coming from a faith position. They do not want to recognize that there is a God. Even those guys out there like Behe, and he's a professor at Penn State. I think it's Penn State. Or the University of Pennsylvania, one of those two. He's one of the guys that intelligent design movement, even that falls, you know, it's kind of a movement in the right direction, but it doesn't go very, very far in getting us to where we need to go with the text and say, you know, hey, there is a God. He did create. He is greater than his creation. And the more you know about the creation itself, you see how awesome the God is who created it. It's awesome. But the impact, see, in this whole evolutionary process is not just in this area. It's across the spectrum in the culture today. Every discipline that you can go to is impacted by this evolutionary thought process. One of the young fellows, young fellow, he just graduated from seminary. What was his name? Andy Woods. Yeah. Dr. Andy Woods. Young whippersnapper, but anyway, sharp young fellow. Graduate of a law school first. So you got to have a degree from something before you go to seminary. And he went to law school. He's going to be a lawyer. Got somewhere sidetracked and ended up in seminary. And he gave a couple of presentations that were just really interesting. And he made some comments that I thought was fascinating. Here he is, went to a very prestigious, and his folks were both there, law schools. And I forget where it was at, but anyway, big name one. He says, I went through that law school, and not once did we ever go back and look at the Constitution of the United States. Not once did we deal with the Constitution of the United States. Everything dealt with we looked at rulings, this kind of stuff, but never once did we consider what did the Constitution have to say. Of course, what they're teaching is and I've heard this many times, but he reiterated, is that, well, you don't need to pay attention to the Constitution. It's just like some of the liberal theologians out there say, we don't need to pay attention to this, postmodernism and stuff. Everything's relative. Words don't have meaning anymore. It's whatever you make it. You know, your interpretation, that's good enough. Balderdash. But not only did they not mention the Constitution, never went to it, and you wonder why these lawyers have no clue what the Constitution actually says, and we get these goofy all these different kind of rulings. They have no basis in the Constitution. In fact, Justice Ginsburg, after one of the rulings last summer, said that she took as her cue some of the law that she had read from some of the countries in Europe. Not our Constitution, but theirs. Now, I thought that when they were sworn in, they were sworn in to uphold our Constitution, not some European country's Constitution. But anyway, anybody, are you familiar at all with Blackstone's commentaries? Does that ring a bell to anybody at all? Blackstone's commentaries? It's a law commentary. This was the foundation of our whole legal system. Come out of England, actually, in 1760 to 80, somewhere along there. Since they never mentioned that either. Of course, they could go to the internet, and it's all right there. But so these guys, he says, you know, we haven't got a clue about what the law really says. But we sure know how to twist it. But he did an interesting presentation related to the impact of evolution in a lot of different facets of the culture. And and it really started. You know, most people, you know, you think about the impact of some of the rulings of the Constitution. They can go back and say, well, probably 1963. And in 1963, that was when they ruled out the prayer in schools. Nah, not even close. He traced it back to 1870. 1870 when it started impacting the culture, the thinking, in a lot of different areas. And one of the main impacts of evolutionary thought is this relative aspect. Nothing is you know, you can make it what you want it to be. But this date right here is 11 years after a certain book was published in 1859, which everybody should be familiar with Darwin's book on evolution. It took about 11 years before it started really to have an impact. And it's just growing and expanding to the point now that most people are so saturated with this kind of thinking that when you present the truth of the Word of God to people, they just kind of mix it with what they've heard before, other things, and they don't really separate and make sure they understand that this is saying, boy, all this relative stuff has got to go. There are some standards. There are some rights and wrongs. This kind of thing. But anyway, most of the speakers dealt with some issue related to creation and evolution, although Dr. Stollard, who's a professor of systematic theology, did some issues, one on Genesis related to the to dispensations, but and then he did one on hermeneutics, on some interesting stuff out there that I was not aware of. It was that the way that they're distorting things, and he's kind of a interesting guy. In fact, he's quite a musician too, on top of it all. So he wrote a bunch of songs, and he actually played, and we sang a couple of his songs that he wrote, and he says they got tired of going to the hymn books and not having anything that was biblically based, so he wrote some of his own. So, anyway. He also pastors a church back there, too. I don't know how he does it all, but anyway. And, of course, Charlie Clough was there as the main speaker, and typically blew him away, as usual. And with his formulas and all the rest of the stuff, and which I kind of chuckle. I think that's really neat. But he did a great job, and I hadn't seen him for a few years, and it was kind of fascinating. Another friend of mine was speaking there, also the director of the pre-trib research group, Tommy Ice. You can't hardly go in a bookstore without finding a book with his name on it somewhere, him and somebody else usually. He's got the name and the connections, so he gets tied to a lot of things to get it published. But Tommy's kind of a character, and I've got to send him some stuff. In fact, I can remember to get a disc out of there before I take with me so I can send it to him. But anyway, but there was a guy there that I had not heard of before, Dr. Joe Martin. And he's the director, kind of called Biblical Discipleship Ministries. In fact, right now he's in Budapest, left Sunday to go to Budapest to speak to some college over there. But he does some presentations and some teaching in this area of creation. He was an interesting guy. He's a biology major. Then he became a dentist. Went to work for the Air Force. In fact, worked down at Houston at the Space Center down there. And along the line there somewhere, he became a believer. And he'd been fighting it for years. And he finally, this whole evolution and creation stuff was really bugging him. And he says, I couldn't really see it. And finally, the light went on, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he finally believed the gospel. And it wasn't long after that he went to seminary. And now he's been doing this for about 30 years, I guess. Kind of an interesting speaker. He's probably in his late 60s. So getting along with the rest of us old folks. But some interesting presentations, really challenging. And they had made a couple of DVDs. And I've got them, and I haven't previewed them yet, but as soon as I do, they'll be back on the table for you guys to pass around. The last one I brought up and put back there disappeared. It's gone, so I've got to get another one of those. But I want you to look at these if they're as good as I think they're going to be. And he's an interesting guy. Okay, that's about the guys that were speaking there. But the key thing that, he's talking about the impact in the culture. All of you are aware of Oliver Wendell Holmes, right? You know that name, Oliver Wendell Holmes? I mean, big, jurist. His son was Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., ended up on the Supreme Court. Died, I think, at 35. Anyway, quote from this guy. He lived from 1809 to 1894, and I don't know where in that iteration he made this statement, but I guarantee it was after 1859. But here's his quote. I see no reason to attribute to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. In other words, human life means nothing. No difference. You're not created in the image of God. But the large impact in the thinking comes back down to the issue of in what's dubbed this postmodern thinking process, which you can't go into a college campus in any course anymore, the last 10 years probably. And what do they challenge? Authorial intent. In fact, they say authorial intent is unknowable. You can't know what this author wrote. We have to deconstruct it. We come up with our own conclusion related to what was said. This kind of thinking has come into the theological sphere. You can go to seminaries today, the same thing. You can't really know what the Word of God says. And if that's the case, I might as well pack it up. Why bust my head against the wall, for a lot of hours? if I can't know what it says. I think that's totally wrong. And that's why I operate the way I do. But this really goes back to the issue of inerrancy. And it's important, crucially important. Another one that made an interesting quote that was mentioned, Julian Huxley, Sir Julian Huxley, excuse me. He's knighted by, because he's English. And this was 1959, so it's not that far back. I was still in high school, but he was speaking at the University of Chicago, the anniversary of the 100th anniversary of the printing of Darwin's book on evolution. And he says, the first point to make about Darwin's theory is that it is no longer a theory, but a fact. Okay? No serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred. Just as he would not deny the fact that the earth goes around the sun. In the evolutionary pattern of thought, there is no longer either need or room for the supernatural. Evolutionary man can no longer take refuge from his loneliness in the arms of a divine father figure whom he himself has created. And that's not an unusual it's biblically out to lunch, but that's common thinking out there. Common thinking. Now, the importance of this issue on inerrancy. And you go back to that. You know, if you can reject portions of the Word of God and say, you know, that's not true, then how can you know that anything is true in the Word of God? It's an all or nothing, quite frankly. It's all or nothing. The word inerrancy means freedom from error or untruth. Synonyms include certainty, assuredness, objectivity, certainty, infallibility. And then we think about it and say, well, doesn't the doctrine of inspiration automatically imply inerrancy? Well, there was a time when it did. But see, over the years, they've had to add to the definition down through the time because they kept qualifying things. Dr. Ryrie makes an interesting observation when he talks about how important the focus on inerrancy is when he says, formerly, all that was necessary to affirm one's belief in the full inspiration was the statement, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But when some did not extend inspiration to the words of the text, it became necessary to say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration. The verbal inspiration of the Bible. To counter the teaching that not all parts of the Bible were inspired, one had to say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And we have that in our doctrinal statement for that very reason, so that you can't compromise and start waffling on certain aspects of it. Then, even that, in some circles today, has been distorted. And some even don't take that as to ascribing total accuracy to the Word of God. And so they've even, some of them have added, I believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. I mean, they're getting them all in there, see. But then, infallible and inerrant began to be limited by some to matters of faith only, rather than embracing all that the Word of God, all that the Bible records, including historical facts, genealogies, accounts of creation, etc. So it became necessary to add in the concept of unlimited inerrancy. Each of those additions were made because of erroneous teaching out there to counteract it. Now, I think it's very important for us to bear in mind and keep in our view as we approach the Word of God. We need to believe in inerrancy, that it is in keeping with the character of God to do so. If God is true, and He is, and if, as I quote, if the Scripture is God-breathed, then the Word of God, the Scripture, the text, is the product of God. And when it says there, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, that's what it's talking about. It's God-breathed. It's from the source of God. Now, if you look at Psalm 119, 160, there are a number, well, of course, Psalm 119, has its whole focus is on the Word of God. But the psalmist here in verse 160 affirms something. The sum of thy word, in other words, every bit of your word, your revelation, is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. It's true. Now, if it isn't true, then God isn't God, and He isn't total veracity or truth like we know He is, like the Word of God says He is. So we start compromising. See, if we don't take the Word of God for what it is, then what are we doing? We're actually twisting who God is in our thinking, in our viewpoint. Rejecting the reality that God is who He is. And that leads to some real problems, quite frankly. So what happens if it's denied? If we deny inerrancy, as is, you know, I thought, quite frankly, you know, of course we're kind of isolated up here in no man's land, but that these kind of issues had been settled for the most part these days. But it's not. And this is a battle that's an ongoing battle today in so many areas, so many churches. Actually, what you have with a lot of these churches these days, you know, they've gone back and they've... A lot of these guys, I don't think, realize what they're doing. But they're falling for some of this church growth stuff, which really falls under Maslow's... hierarchy of felt needs deal. And they're integrating it into their theology and their teaching and trying to integrate it into the Word of God. And therefore we end up with what I've mentioned before, a whole bunch of congregations that are unprepared, believers are unprepared for life because they don't know the Word of God. And basically what you have is you're back in the nursery status again. And get all these believers in diapers, and that's as far as they're ever going to go because they're not being taught the Word of God. But just to think a little bit about how important is this aspect of inerrancy, the truth of the Word of God. What happens when this doctrine is denied? And there are many out there that are doing this. There are those who deny and who, you know, inerrancy. And also those who believe that it's not important. It's not that big a deal. We do not need to defend the Word of God, particularly as it relates to the details of chronology, geography, history, cosmology, or the so-called alleged discrepancies. And there isn't any discrepancy that cannot be answered and has been answered adequately. I mean, there was... And I've given examples over the years as they come up, but as are pertinent, but you go through generations, they used to say, oh, you know, no Hittites or whatever. That's being one that was a prominent one for years. See, the Word of God's wrong because it talks about these Hittites, and there are no Hittites. Till an archaeologist turned over some sand up there in Bogazkuy in Turkey and uncovered this whole big city and civilization and found this big palace and one big room full of these tablets, cuneiform tablets. And they were routine things, trade deals between countries, this kind of stuff. I mean, the routine things, for the most part. Hittites. Uh-oh. Got a problem here. And there are still a few things we don't have the documentation for, especially historically in the Old Testament. But there's been enough confirmation that just because we don't have the data today doesn't mean it isn't true, that maybe next year or whatever, somebody else will turn over someplace. But the thing is, has God not demonstrated His faithfulness to His Word enough that you can't believe what's there? I think so. And that's a test, quite frankly. But to not think, you know, to think that these things are not important. How sound is that kind of thinking? And how does it stack up with the teaching of the Word of God? Particularly with what Christ taught Himself. The Bible teaches inerrancy, that to deny it is to deny that which the Scripture claims is true. Further, if the Bible contains some errors, how are we going to be sure that its claims concerning Christ, salvation, man, you know, our whole makeup, all this is, these things are true? You can't start pulling strands out of a woven basket without doing damage to the whole. It's the same thing with the Word of God. For instance, is the history of Adam and Eve important? You bet it is. Saturday, we're going to have the wedding here. Where did that wedding start? Where did wedding become? When was it instituted? Right there in Genesis 2. Now, see, that's another thing that's under fire today. No, wedding, no, it's no big deal. You don't need to do that. And besides, you know, two guys, two gals, two dogs, whatever, you know. The next thing you know, it'll be, you know, it's already come up. And some funny, we look at it and say, that's some funny combinations. But, you know, if there's no standards, where's it going to go? So you throw out the Word of God, you've got no standard. But Adam and Eve are important. Christ thought so. He actually documents that. Paul does too. He developed a theological analogy, which I'll cover also, between Adam and Christ, which essentially breaks down if it historically is not true. The Old Testament has dozens and dozens of prophecies of the coming Messiah that detail His lineage. If the genealogy of Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are historically inaccurate, then this raises questions about whether Jesus is the one anticipated, as well as what about the rest of His life? Can we really trust what it says about that? Dr. Ryrie again makes an interesting comment when he says, even if the errors are supposedly in minor matters, any error opens the Bible to suspicion on other points which may not be so minor. If inerrancy falls other doctrines will fall too. If we can't trust Scripture in these things, like geography, chronology, history, then how can we be sure we can trust it in the message of grace and salvation and sanctification and all the rest? And the things that we studied in before communion, before I left. The freedom that you have in Christ that He has provided for you. It's awesome things. And if you haven't listened to that, you need to listen to that. But there's a lot of impact, you know, if we reject these things. But anyway, just wanted to point out that that's why I make so much of a big deal about the text and sticking to what it says. And I will not change from that. And now you can go a lot of places up here on the range where that's not the case, because we don't have very few, well, I'm not aware of any of them that are qualified to do the exegesis to start with. So that raises another issue. So, but anyway. Okay. Oh boy. I've rambled for 45 minutes. Oh well. Do you see how important that is though? I hope you do, because inerrancy, the Word of God, and of course, using that springboard off of creationism or flood, they focused as much on the flood as creation. Anyway, let's look for a few minutes anyway. We can do a little review anyway and get us clear the decks for getting back into the text on Sunday in James. We were working on verse 25, were we not? When I boogied south. Now, tonight is a big night. Wednesday night starts the Nationals at Knoxville, the racing. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But as I found out last Friday, when we pulled into Knoxville, got to watch the races Friday night, Saturday night. We could have watched them if we had stayed Sunday night. And there was another place we could go on the next town over Monday night and Tuesday night. And then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But I don't think my wife would have taken it very well. As we climbed up to the 33rd, I didn't think I was going to make it, quite frankly. I wanted to go up farther, but I ran out of steam at 33. But they got, I think, 50 of them, 50 levels to get up there. But it was awesome, awesome. Anyway, you know, they got 140 cars there tonight, sprint cars. You know, those guys with a big wing on there. You know. Anyway. Okay, let's get back to what's important. I love the racing, but this is much more important. This whole context is fascinating. And as a unit, it presents us some really important things that we need to think through and understand. And he started back up there in verse 19, challenging us, you know, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he challenges us in verse 20 with that aspect of, you know, the anger of man does not achieve or produce the righteousness of God. And, of course, if you're angry, operating under anger, the sin nature is ruling, and you cannot produce divine good production at all, divine good. And what does he do in verse 21? He immediately jumps on and says, okay, for this reason, literally, putting aside all filthiness, get yourself prepared before you start to hear the Word of God so that you're in fellowship. And that's what he's talking about here. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, he uses two terms here for sin nature production, generalized terms. He doesn't get specific here. He uses general terms to make sure we understand that we need to deal with the sin nature when we put it back into rulership mode before we can hear the word of truth and hear what God the Holy Spirit is saying clearly. Because if we're hearing the word of God being taught and that sin nature is ruling, we're going to twist and distort. That sin nature is going to give us a faulty readout. And Charlie, in one of his diagrams, covers that, where he puts the old, that sin nature puts the old spin on things. And I thought it was kind of neat. But anyway, I thought maybe he was reading my notes, but anyway. See, that's the neat thing, though. When you see guys that you know are working for the text, working down through there, they're coming to the same conclusions that you're doing. And it's fascinating. Ron and his books and stuff. It just, you know, we're all working from the same text, using the same basic hermeneutics. We're coming to the same conclusions. That ought to be encouraging to you guys out there, too, actually. But anyway. Okay. Now, clear the decks. Get back in fellowship so that we can do what? In humility, grace orientation, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your soul, provide you what you need in this life to deal with whatever situation that you're facing, whatever it is. And then verse 22, he jumps in there, but prove, demonstrate. Actually, it's not the word that we saw earlier for proving. It's ginomai. So it's become yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then he spends the rest of the context really expanding on that. Are you a hearer so that you're getting the word implanted, or are you just a hearer, not a doer? You know, it's important that we're a hearer and that we apply what we hear. Now, and he illustrates it. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently, and see, he contrasts here with verse 25. And here, what does he do? He really gives us four steps in the process of realizing the stated blessing here. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this one, literally, shall be blessed in what he does. Now, four steps in this process of realizing, you know, being a hearer and a doer and realizing the blessing here. He says, first, it's the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, looks at the Word of God seriously, takes it seriously, looks intently. The word there emphasizes a real intense, you know, it's not just a glance, you know, and you, oh, did I really see something there, whatever. No, you focused in on whatever it was. You look intently at it. The second step in the process is and abides by it. Abides by it. You heard what it said. God the Holy Spirit made it clear to you. And you're going to apply that truth when it's pertinent. Now, not all truth is pertinent at all times, but when it is pertinent, you're going to apply it. And then the third step, not having become a forgetful hearer. Literally, not a hearer marked by forgetfulness. Turning away from the Word of God and what you've heard. And then the fourth step, In other words, third step really is that you're not going to be one of those that just walks away and isn't going to apply the truths that you hear. And then the fourth step in the process, he puts the truth into practice. But, he says, an effectual doer. Literally, it says a doer marked by, oh, this nasty word, work. Ergon, work. But it's divine good production that's in view here. You're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You're applying the truths of the Word of God as it's pertinent in your life. And you're having impact for Him. That's the kind of work that's in view here. Okay, let's summarize this. 5 points here and we'll... First point. As believers, we must accept the Bible as authoritative truth. The perfect, complete product of a perfect God. Is that not what I was talking about in the first 45 minutes? Although that was in the notes if you look back at before. But I mean, that's really what that whole conference was about in a nutshell, coming at it from a number of different directions. We need to come to grips with that fact. Is it the Word of God or not? Makes a world of difference in how you approach what we're doing here. And if it's, you know, if you've concluded it's not the Word of God, then it doesn't have the import in your life that it ought to have. And you need to be very careful about that. What is your view of the Word of God? Because it's directly tied to your view of who God is. As I said there, it's a complete, perfect product of a perfect God. Point two. As such, it is to be the source of our thinking, the attitudes, the standards that relegate or regulate our lifestyle. See, so many times, in fact, did I put them in here? No, I guess that comes later. No, it's later Sunday. Okay. But we've seen it before. It's out of the thinking comes, you know, what we say and what we do, the actions. So it's so important to get our thinking straight, lined up with God's Word. And that was something that it seems like it was Charlie emphasized a number of times, that aspect of thinking, how important it was. And to get it straight, lined up with truth, with the Word of God, so we won't be conned by the goofy stuff out there. So we're prepared. But then again, we've got to be willing to use what we've got and evaluate all the input by it. See, the Word of God is not just our guide to salvation. That's there. But it is also our guide for living the Christian life, the provision that we need, the thinking that we need to have to live the Christian life, to grow and mature, and to realize ultimately the hope that is ours when we're face to face in that resurrection body for all eternity. Third thing, the standards expressed are for our happiness, blessing. In other words, our well-being in time as well as eternity. As long as the Word of God, as long as the Word is not seen in its perfection and completion, it will not be loved and responded to. How do we respond to the Word of God? By being obedient to it, as we should. It will not be loved and responded to, in other words, obeyed, as we ought. Remember, well, look at Psalm 138:2. Something we need to remember once in a while. focus I want you to get to is the second half of the verse, second phrase. But it says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name, who you are, your reputation. Name means reputation, who you are, your character. For thy loving kindness, your loyal love, your chesed, which is really probably the richest word that really defines his grace and mercy towards those he has a relationship with, believers, and truth, and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word. And it says there in the New American Standard, according to all thy name, but it's a little... This little here, all. And that really preposition there, it's above and beyond. Above and beyond is the idea, or over even. In other words, the Word of God he's put, because it's from him, he's put it over his name, his reputation. So, that's why this word is so important to me. And that's why I got a little bit upset when I was told that, you know, I put too much emphasis on the Word of God in my teaching in times past. Hasn't been brought up here that way, but, you know. That's one of the important aspects there. Also, Isaiah 42:21. Here it just makes a statement related to, it says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law. His teaching, his instruction, generalized term here, not just talking about the Mosaic law here, to make the law great and glorious. Again, putting it, the emphasis on how important it is. Point four. We are freed from slavery to the sin nature. Therefore, we are free to obey God's will for us. And we saw that last Sunday when I was here. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that he set us, Christ set us free. And then verse 13 also emphasizes that principle also. We need to remember always that his will, is the highest and best for us. But see, we get so wrapped up in this world's thinking so easily that we get sidetracked. And it's not hard to do, unfortunately. That's why you need constant intake and focus on the Word of God so that you don't get sidetracked by this world's thinking. And it's just coming at us in so many different directions with so much relative nonsense that if you're not careful, you'll get sucked into it. Point five. Here I say if, and I put there, I think I put it in the notes, I use this if as if it's a third-class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. The choice is yours. In other words, third-class condition. If we are to realize the full range of God's blessing, we must strive to become active practitioners of work. Divine good production. Doers of the word, as he said back up in verse 22. You see, the blessing that he's talking about here, the contentment, the inner contentment that we can have, it's a spiritual thing. It's not, you know, blessing that you're gonna have a full wallet, you're gonna have a new car, new house, and, you know, don't go to the holy roller, you know, route where they take all these blessing stuff and go physical with it. It's not there for the church age saint. It's spiritual in nature. attitude, contentment, peace that you can have no matter what the external circumstances are. And it's all the result of the obedience to the Word. That Word which expresses His will for us. See, the application of that Word has direction. Vertical towards God, and horizontal towards others. Vertical towards God in our function of our priesthood, in worship, praise, prayer, giving, these kind of things. And horizontal towards others, believers and unbelievers, others that we have in contact with. Pray for them, if they're unbelievers. Pray for believers as they have needs. Encourage others. There's a number of passages. If you did a search on one another passages, you'll have encourage one another, pray for one another. There's a whole bunch of those in those areas where we can help others in various times of need. In fact, we'll see that coming up in the last two verses of this chapter. He's going to talk about a negative aspect of religion and a positive aspect of religion. And I personally don't like to use that term religion because it's so much of man's doing. But James uses it in a negative and a positive way here. And, of course, we'll see that Sunday as he takes it and lines it up with the will of God. Now, for us to be effective in our life as believers, we need to do what? To ensure that God the Holy Spirit is empowering our life. We need to ensure that we've got some divine viewpoint, a frame of reference built on the Word of God, so that through the Holy Spirit's illumination of that truth, we have discernment that only the Holy Spirit can give. When He illuminates that Word in us, so that we can properly evaluate all the various circumstances, situations that we're facing, whatever they are, and do it and make decisions in such a way as to not compromise the Word of God and His will for us, and so that we can have the impact with others that we ought to have. And there's much more we can say there, but that whole passage, that whole section there that we went through in, I don't know, four or five sessions, I saw a thing the other day. I was looking for something and I was at, I don't know, what one website for some church, and he had his stuff on there, and it said different studies he'd done. And he says, oh, he did James. So I clicked that out to see what he did. He did the whole book of James in 9 messages. So, okay. I didn't even get through the first chapter in 9 messages. I got 28. This will be 28. Of course, half of this one was something else. But I must be doing something wrong. Right? Oh, well. Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have of coming together in this local assembly. We thank you for those that are faithful to assemble. We just pray that you'll continue to provide them the spiritual insight that they need. And yet you will take their petitions, and as it pertains to the word that they need, that you would challenge me in those areas so that I present the truth in the areas that will provide them what they need. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways here. We also would like to pray for the young couple that we're going to be marrying on Saturday. And we just pray that everything will go to to glorify you, to honor you as we do the ceremony, and that Brad and Brianna will understand just how important the commitment that they're making, and will understand that it's not just a commitment between each other, but between them and God and you. And we just thank you for that privilege of being able to join them in marriage, and we just pray that they will continue their pursuit of truth and as they move through their life together. We'd also like to remember Jackie and her health issues, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, that they'll get the right input from the doctors and whatever, so that she can get some relief from the pain. And also remember Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for him the strength that he needs, and also for his folks as they take care of him. We'd also like to remember Pat's grandson, Tommy, as he goes in tomorrow for a series of tests to figure out just where in his the epilepsy is causing the problem in his brain, and it's going to be putting him through some, I'm sure for this young fellow, it will be some scary tests, and we just pray that you'll provide for him and for Pat and Mary as they provide the support for him during this time down in the city. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry over there and the pressures that they're undergoing, and from health issues, and also to get the pressures in the ministry right now, and we just pray that you'll provide and meet their needs. We'd also pray for the leadership of this nation, President, Congress, and those that are making the decisions. We just pray that they will be motivated to make the decisions that will provide the best that we can for this nation, the direction that so that we can maintain the liberty and the freedom to operate. We have many challenges to us around the world that a desire to take that freedom away from us. And we just pray that you continue to provide the leadership with the insight that they need. Now, Father, we thank you for your total provision for this local assembly. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet our needs here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.